Good morning. Thanks so much for being out to worship God together, to sing praises to our King and honor Him and give Him the glory that He deserves. Just been thinking recently, we're called together often again now to band together in prayer for one another as so many of our family are hurting and experiencing difficulty at this time. And so let's remember one another and let's love one another and do what we can to help. This morning I want to preach Jesus. In Acts 1 and verse 3, we see Luke recording for us Jesus appearing to his apostles over a period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. In a parallel or complementary passage in Luke 24, you see Jesus with his disciples again, and he says, just like when I was with you, I told you the things that must be fulfilled that are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, or in the writings. And then what he goes on to say is he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. That's the basis for my lesson today. I want to preach Jesus. I want to speak of things concerning the kingdom of God, and I want to use some of the same Old Testament passages that Jesus would have explained and clarified to his apostles, for we see them preaching these words. And so the lesson today, as the slide on the screen suggests, is going to be orienting around Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted and alluded to in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament passage. You just see it over and over and over again. Entire contexts are devoted to its message. In fact, you look at the Hebrew letter and much of the whole doctrinal body the structure is informed around the truth contained in Psalm 110. You see it at the beginning as well as the end and all throughout messages from Psalm 110. And so that makes it worthy of our meditation and study. This was a passage that was critically important to the New Testament writers. And so what we see with Psalm 110 is rooted in earlier Old Testament promises of the Messiah, promises to Abraham that the Messiah would be a son of Abraham, in whose seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. He'd be a son of David, who would reign on an enduring eternal throne. But Psalm 110 develops the picture of the Messiah further, progresses it and builds on it. Not only is he the son of Abraham and son of David, Psalm 110 tells us that he's greater than Abraham and greater than David. And so let's read again Psalm 110. What we see in terms of just the outline of this psalm centers around two oracles from Yahweh himself in verse 1 and verse 4. In verse 1, appointing him as king. In verse 4, appointing him as priest. And everything else speaks of great victory, triumph of the Messiah over his enemies. And so let's notice Psalm 110. Beginning in verse 1. Let me see if I can get this going again. The Lord, or Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as dew. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He'll shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He'll fill with corpses. He'll shatter the chief men over a broad country. He'll drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so it's a message of great victory. And so what I want to notice, at least initially, is Psalm 110, and look at it in its original context and see this picture of the Messiah's reign as it's foretold in Psalm 110. And so we see in verse 1, he's appointed as king. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Can be a little confusing reading that verse in most of the newer English translations because it says, the Lord said to my Lord. That first capital L-O-R-D there is the name for God. It's the covenant name for God, Yahweh himself. So this would read, Yahweh says to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. And so we see David observing this divine conversation. Yahweh says to my Lord, and notice David calls him Lord. And so even as David is writing this thing, he's identifying this Messiah as greater than him. Right hand is a symbol of power, a symbol of authority, a symbol of strength. And so he's appointed as Yahweh's king, as at his right hand. But God's right hand indicates divine power. We think about who sits on the throne of God. God does. And that's his point. He's at my right hand. And so Yahweh invites David's Lord to share in kingly power and honor and dominion. And then he says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You'd see often in ancient history, in the ancient Near East, great military armies would go in and they would subdue foreign powers. And what you'd see is the leaders would come and they'd put their foot on the necks of the conquered nations. And that's his point. These enemies will be subdued. They'll be subjected to him, made a footstool for his feet. They're defeated. The king is promised that God himself will defeat his foes, and he'll give him absolute authority and power over him. And so we're going to see over and over the credit for victory is ultimately going to Yahweh on his throne. And so he's appointed as king, and we see him ruling with great power among his enemies, in the midst of his enemies. We see this idea of his scepter. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Scepter's a ruler's staff, a symbol of his power, a symbol of his rule and dominion. But notice, this is a strong scepter. He doesn't just have a king scepter, he has a strong scepter. And God himself will stretch it forth. And so notice their unity and their oneness, they're working together in this. He stretches it out as the Messiah is on the throne. Again, he is presented as the source of power. But I want you to notice this. It says he rules in the midst of his enemies. And we look around and we see lots of enemies. But he's on his throne. And that's the point. Their enemies abound. He's still on the throne. In fact, the presence of enemies seems to be part of his special purpose and function to rule. Verse 1 specifies, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So keep that in the back of your mind as we work through this a little bit further. And so he's appointed as king. He's ruling with great power among his enemies. But I want you to notice, verse 3 tells us he's got a volunteer army. Whether this is a picture of his army or just the citizens of his kingdom, notice they volunteer freely. Contrast this to the subjugated enemies who are made a footstool, who are made subject to him, that he would put his foot on their neck in a symbol of power and authority. You see, his people voluntarily, freely submit themselves and join his side. And notice how they're dressed in holy array or holy garments. Their splendor and their adornment is holiness. What could be more fitting for the people of God? And we get to verse 4, and not only is he appointed a king, but he's appointed a priest. It says, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot to unpack in this verse. Again, thinking of Hebrews, the entirety of Hebrews chapter 7 revolves around this verse. And so much more than I can unpack in a subpoint on a PowerPoint slide. But I do want to observe a few key points. First of all, Melchizedek. And that makes us scratch our heads and we think, who's Melchizedek? He's rather obscure and unknown to many. He's only mentioned really in three different places in the Bible. Historically, Luke read for us a minute ago in Genesis 14. We see him in prophecy, and that's where we are right now in Psalm 110. And we see him in regards to fulfillment, an explanation of fulfillment in Hebrews. And so he appears three times. But I want to just note again what Luke read for us. We won't read it again, but I want to just observe a few points about Melchizedek to help us understand what's being said here in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Melchizedek met Abraham after Abraham had defeated these kings that had kidnapped Lot and all the all his possessions. So he had rescued Lot, and so Melchizedek met him at that point. Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness, and in fact he was the king of Salem, or most likely Jerusalem. That in and of itself also means king of peace. And so you're probably seeing some connections there. Not only was he king, but he was priest of God Most High. And so we see in Scripture, Melchizedek is the first priest mentioned in the Bible, and he's one who is both king and priest. There are two significant actions that took place in that encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes. What we'll see the Hebrew writer emphasizes, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The greater receives tithes from the lesser. The point is, Melchizedek is much greater than Abraham. Therefore, the anointed one of Psalm 110, who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham as well. So we've seen he's greater than David, greater than Abraham. One other thing I want to notice, when David wrote Psalm 110, we see priests are from Levi and kings are from Judah. Yet this promise combines the two into one office. And the implication, there's going to be a change in covenant. He says, you're a priest forever, identifying that his reign will never end. It'll just continue and continue. His authority, his position, and this implied change of covenant is based on this unchangeable oath from God himself. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. So that's the basis for this covenant and promise. And so he's appointed king. He rules with power in the midst of his enemies. His people volunteer freely. He's appointed as priest. And what we see throughout the rest of the psalm is just great pictures of conquest and victory. The Lord is at your right hand. He'll shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He'll fill them with corpses. He'll shatter the chief men over a broad country. And he'll drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he'll lift up his head. And so, verse 5 is a little tricky to kind of trace. Who's he addressing? But if we apply the language and the points consistently throughout, we see Yahweh at the right hand of... The Messiah at the right hand of Yahweh in verse 1, and we see Yahweh at his right hand in verse 5. And that's similar to what we see in Psalm 16:8. Because you're at my right hand, you'll not be shaken. David says that about God's place there. But he's at his right hand acting and working and conquering, providing the victory. Victory and triumph here is pictured as overwhelming and complete in its scale and its magnitude and its effect. Notice the strong language. He shatters them, judging nations. And so this is a epic scale. And then notice the way it ends. He lifts up his head in victory. Compare that to the subdued nations who he'll stand on their necks, put his feet on their necks. And so he lifts up his head because of this great victory. And so again, we just step back and notice the picture that's being painted here. This anointed, appointed priest, this appointed king, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God in the midst of his enemies, ultimately bringing out a great victory and defeat. And so the psalm pictures the anointed one, both king and priest, greater than David, greater than Abraham, ruling at the right hand of God. And so, most messianic psalms, we can find some immediate fulfillment in David. We can't really do that with this psalm. And when we get to the New Testament especially, it's going to reinforce this, that there's no way David could have fulfilled this psalm. And so I want to notice some passages in the New Testament that emphasize the fulfillment of this. This is the picture, this is the promise, and we want to focus on the fulfillment. Open up, if you would, to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Jesus is in Jerusalem just a few days before he'll ultimately be sacrificed for our sins. And he's going, experiencing a series of questions. The various religious leaders are coming up to him, questioning him. You see the first round are these kind of Pharisee interns joining up with the Herodians. We'd say, pro-Rome, anti-Rome, and they're coming up and saying, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus' response very famously says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar. Next, we see the Sadducees, who disbelieve the resurrection, coming and asking him about the resurrection. They think they've got this airtight argument that's going to baffle Jesus, and he responds to them coolly but with power. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And then we've got a lawyer that comes to Jesus, one who'd be an expert in the law, who says, teacher, and he says this to test him, teacher, what is the greatest command? This seems to be Jesus' easiest response. You know, he's got this one ready. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus responds to their questions with ease and with power of the truth of the scriptures. So we see these various questions. When we get to Matthew 22, beginning in verse 41, Jesus is going to ask them a question now. And I want you to notice this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And so Jesus turns to them and asks the question, okay, the Messiah. Let's talk about the Messiah for a minute. Whose son is he? And their response, the son of David. Now, I want you to recognize that's absolutely right. And in Matthew's gospel, he's going to emphasize that point over and over, that Jesus is the son of David, that the Messiah would be the son of David, and therefore Jesus fulfills these promises. But their answer is incomplete. There's more to this than what they just answered. And so Jesus turns and asks them again, how then does David call him Lord? And he cites the passage that we know from Psalm 110. What you see Jesus doing here, he's presenting this psalm as the key to understanding, to figuring it out, the great mystery of how he's his son and how he's his Lord. The answer is that the Messiah was both God and man. From a human standpoint, he was the son of David. From a design standpoint, he was the son of God. He was David's Lord. And so he sets up this psalm as, here's the answer. This will help us unlock this mystery. But notice their reaction. They didn't answer him a word, and they dared not question him again. Well, we progress in Jesus' life, and we didn't have many days to do that, but you notice in Matthew 26, Jesus is going to use this passage again. And he's in a mock trial before the high priest Caiaphas, and he's been mocked. He's been falsely accused of all things, of many things. And it's just hours before he would suffer this violent death for our sins. But I want you to notice Matthew 26:63-65. Jesus kept silent. This is despite all the mocking, despite all the accusations. Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and says he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of these witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. And so again, just hours before his violent death, Jesus is asked directly under oath, are you the Messiah? He answers in the affirmative. But he doesn't just say yes. He says yes, and he quotes part of Psalm 110, part of Daniel 7, citing these two passages of the triumph of the Messiah. Now think about the setting in which he uses these passages. To every observer there, this is the moment of defeat. Of certain defeat. Jesus is facing a crushing defeat where he's going to die, humiliating, agonizing violent death. Yet he points to this as the defeat and the subjugation of his enemies. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, coming with the clouds of heaven. In his death, Messiah is conquering his enemies. He's judging the nations. He's shattering the kings. He's victorious over the wicked. Those same victory images we saw in 1:10. We think about the disciple Stephen as he's about to die. And he looks up and sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Again, alluding to the same two passages, the same two concepts. The difference here is now he's not seated at the right hand, he's standing to see his disciple who's about to be killed for his name. But again, the point is still the same. In death, there's victory. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the people of God share in his victory. Caiaphas didn't misunderstand Jesus' claim. When Jesus said yes, and he quotes these two passages, Caiaphas got the implication. Jesus identifying himself as the fulfillment of these two passages, thus identifying himself as a divine being. And therefore, Caiaphas cries out, it's blasphemy. And it would have been if it wasn't true. And so we see, how is he David's Lord? And the answer is that he's both divine and man. We see this great victory in what looks like defeat. We get to Acts 2 and we see this passage used to make the point that he's reigning now. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's taking his stand with the 11, preaches Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes to introduce Jesus of Nazareth as Lord. The one that you know, you saw all the miracles. He was crucified. As you know, you were there, you did it. And he was raised from the dead. And then he goes on to cite and build his evidence for his resurrection based on Psalm 16 and Psalm 132. And then the point's made beginning in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. After he looks at the resurrection, he looks to Jesus' ascension into heaven, sitting down at the right hand of God to rule, to reign. And again, he cites Psalm 110 as the evidence. David fulfilled neither Psalm 16 nor Psalm 110. He was not resurrected. He did not ascend into heaven. Jesus, Messiah, is the ultimate fulfillment of that. And so he says, based on this irrefutable evidence, let all the house of Israel know for certain he is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I won't develop this, but I want to just make a couple observations. This is a lesson in and of itself, looking at the way Hebrews expounds upon this text and where we've seen in the previous passages the emphasis on his reign as king. The Hebrew writer finally brings these things together to see how he is both king and priest. You see it at the beginning of the letter when he talks about after he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And then later in verse 13 of chapter 1, he quotes from this passage, the same one we've continued to see. But as he gets into this central section, really the end of chapter 2, throughout much of chapter 10 is going to revolve around his activity as priest. But 10:12, 10:13, we see him coming back to this idea of sitting down at the right hand of God. And the point's made, the Levitical priests stand daily ministering in the temple. Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. And there he remains until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And so the picture is, he's accomplished his work as a priest in regards to the sacrifice. And he's sitting down at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling, awaiting that day until all enemies are put down. All enemies are put under subjection. And so that leads us to recognize this last point. Psalm 110 is fulfilled, and yet there's more left to be fulfilled. All enemies are yet to be defeated. When you look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, a lesson I gave a month or so ago now, see if it'll pop up. We recognize this point. All enemies are yet to be defeated. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so at the general resurrection of the dead, when death is overturned, when death is defeated, death will be made a footstool for his feet. And we see the phrase, then comes the end, when he returns the kingdom to the Father, and God will be all in all. And so recognize, he's reigning now, he's ruling now. This psalm has been fulfilled in that sense, but there's a fullness of that fulfillment that's yet to come. And so I want to just present a few summary lessons to help us kind of get our heads wrapped around this and walk away with a few just take-home points. We've got to see this. Messiah, God, and man. Both God and man. He's David's son, and he's David's Lord. To take a point from the Hebrew letter, priests are taken from men. Yet he's a priest forever, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And so again, he's both God and man. Enemies abound, but Jesus still reigns supreme. We must not let the presence of enemies discourage us. We live our lives, we walk through this world, and we see Satan and his forces all around us. And that can be discouraging and sometimes overwhelming. But Jesus is triumphant. And those who are his will be triumphant as well. We must not lose sight of this. Again, Psalm 110 is fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus is reigning in the midst of his enemies. But the last enemy is yet to be defeated, death. But like all the enemies we've seen so far, death too will certainly be defeated. And so we can have great confidence in that fulfillment as well. And lastly, this is the application that we've got to take away from this. Volunteer. Volunteer and share in his victory. Or resist and become his subject. Resist and experience overwhelming defeat. I implore you, submit your life to King Jesus. I want to read Psalm 110 again before we close. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He'll shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He'll fill with corpses. He'll shatter the chief men over a broad country. He'll drink freely from the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so when we think about the fulfillment of this psalm, we think about the death of Jesus, his resurrection, again, we come back to the same conclusion Peter made on in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost. Know for certain, he is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when the original audience heard that, they were pierced to their heart. And they said, what shall we do? Peter's response, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. That's the invitation. That's the opportunity. Submit your life to King Jesus. Be baptized with him. Share in his death. Raised to walk in newness of life. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.